This past week is obviously just about the most horrible thing any of us have ever heard. And let us not forget that the same thing happened in China the very same day. And this coming week is also very interesting for a completely different reason. And I sat there on Friday after the events that took place and I thought, well, should I just not preach the sermon that I've already written? And I did that when we had our shooting here this summer. Just did a sermon on those murders and how to help think about that. And I thought, well, because I did that, I don't think I'm going to do that this time. And also, what's coming up here this week, of course, Thursday, if you have been following the news at all for, I don't know, 20 years, it's the end of the world, Mayan calendar. And how many people are going to be talking about that this week as well? And I thought about Martin Luther, who was asked what he would do if he knew that the world was going to end tomorrow. What would he do today? He said, I'd plant a tree. And he goes, that's so strange. Why would he do that? None of us know when the world is going to end, and so I'm not going to preach on that either. I'm going to preach on what we're doing today. We're going to have a baptism. We have two baptisms, and I want to help you understand why we're doing that. Why in the world does Christ want us to be baptized? So time and again, we read things like this about baptism in the Bible. These are found in Acts. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Or be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Or rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Every one of those statements made by apostles in the book of Acts comes in the form of a command. That is, it is God's requirement, it is his law to Christians to be baptized. Why? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, today we baptize two of our friends. So they get washed and we get to watch. But all of us are going to be involved this morning. It is their duty to understand what their baptism signifies for them and to them. They must understand the function and purpose of baptism in their own story of redemption. It is our duty, especially those of us who have been baptized, to come alongside of them and support them, and in a sense, to renew our own minds and bodies as we think anew of what baptism means for us. And for those who have never been baptized here this morning, it is your duty to look here at what is being done and to ask yourself what stops you from coming to the waters. So my goal this morning will be to give you a practical history of baptism. That's what I've called the sermon. I plan on telling you the history of baptism. We're going to look at its origins in the very first verses of the Bible. And we'll talk about how baptism continues to progress through the Old Testament with various new levels of meaning being attached to our understanding of its purpose. We will go into the New Testament and its clear teachings on baptism. Along the way, we're going to look at a little bit of Jewish lore and understanding, as well as ideas and practices in the early church. And all of this will be done with the purpose of giving you a practical understanding of the meaning of baptism and the reason why God commands it of all who profess the name of Christ. As we look at specific events and stories, and I give you a meaning here or an application there, do not think that this application only pertains to that particular event that we're looking at. Because baptism is always baptism, and its many significances are often overlapping and found and pulled from more than one story. I just do this for the sake of helping us think more clearly about it. Now, my idea for this started many years ago. I ended up writing a book about it, and it comes really from two New Testament passages where there is explicitly said to be baptism in the Old Testament. One is found in the Red Sea story, found in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll look at that. It says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And the other one is found in 1 Peter 3, where, we, as we read today even, Peter says that they were baptized in the flood and they ended up coming through it on the ark. So if I were to ask you where baptism comes from, what would be your answer? Well, Jesus, you might respond. Jesus invented baptism. Somebody next to you might kind of elbow you and say, no, it was John the Baptist. He's the one that started baptism. And somebody behind you might say, no, it's the desert-dwelling Jewish communities living at the Dead Sea. They're the ones that started baptism. Believe it or not, some church fathers would give you a very different answer to that question. Tertullian was a second century Christian who wrote one of our earliest treatments of baptism. And he begins his inquiry into baptism with these words. He says, "In what respect, pray, has water merited such a high office of dignity?" And his answer is that waters is one of those things which before all the furnishings of the world was there with God in a yet unshapen state. He goes on to cite Genesis 1, verse 2, to begin his investigation. Genesis 1, 2 says, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." Now, Jerome was a 4th century Christian who translated the Bible into Latin. He calls us to, quote, "sing the praises of water and baptism. In the beginning, the earth was without form and void. The Spirit of God above moved as a charioteer over the face of the waters and produced from them the infant world, a type of Christian that is drawn from the laver of baptism." Now, Jerome was obviously an infant Baptist, but that isn't important for what I'm trying to say here. It's the idea that baptism is rooted in creation itself that I want you to think about. Catholics and Anglicans and Reformed Christians have all seen the waters of creation as prefigurements of baptism. What is the symbol of baptism here at creation? I want you to think about this. Obviously, it can't have anything to do yet with sin, because there isn't even a person in the world yet. So the significance of baptism here is that of consecration. To consecrate something is to dedicate it to a special purpose or service, usually a religious purpose. That is exactly what God is doing with the earth through its baptism in the water at creation. He is setting the earth that he is forming apart from other things that he has made in the universe so that it might be the royal footstool for his throne. So he says in Isaiah 66 that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That's royal imagery. Creation is depicted as God's building himself a temple where he will take up residence and rule over the creatures that he's made. The earth will become a holy place, a place that's set apart for holy use. And it is baptism that God uses to set it apart. Now, we often use a different word than consecration, but it carries the same basic idea. The word is sanctify. To be sanctified is to be set apart. The New Testament closely associates sanctification and the water in Ephesians 5:26. It says, "so that he might sanctify his church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Now, this meaning of baptism is something that signifies, is related to its the nature, the object of the nature of the object, as well as to it, the function of the object. So the nature of the object, the symbol here, is chiefly that of a new creation. What is God doing in Genesis 1? Well, obviously, he's creating. Baptism is a symbol of this creation. What is the symbol of Christians in baptism? It is that of a new creation. So in baptism, a person is being created anew for a holy and unique purpose. This purpose is directly related to the way that we are to live and behave in this world. And since this is such a rich theme of how we behave, we're going to take it up at the end of the story today. Now, there's a Hebrew word, and a little later in Genesis 1, Genesis 1:10, that's related to the water that later Jews picked up on in their treatment of baptism. In fact, they continue to refer to this word in their own practice of baptism. Yes, the Jews practice baptism, but they call it the mikvah. And that's the word that's found in Genesis 1:10. It says, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered, mikvah, gathered together, he calls seas. In Exodus 7:19, this gathering, this mikvah, is translated as reservoirs or pools of water. So a mikvah in Jewish tradition is a ritual bath in a pool of fresh water. And as the figure of the dry land coming out of the water shows you, as the mikvah shows you, the Old Testament shows you, it is of necessity and immersion. Now, the Jews have legends about Adam and Eve in this regard. Very interesting. I want you to listen to a short portion of their story and consider the meaning of the mikvah that they believed our parents underwent. So they've fallen into sin, and they've become despondent in their grief. And they say, what are we to do? How can we ever find forgiveness? So Adam says to Eve, you cannot do as much as I, but do as much as that you might be saved. For I will do 40 days of fasting. You, however, arise and go to the Tigris River and take a stone and stand on it in the water up to your neck in the depth of the river. Let not a word go forth from your mouth, since we are unworthy to ask the Lord, for our lips are unclean and from the illicit and forbidden tree. Stand in the water of the river for 37 days. I, however, will do 40 days in the water of the Jordan, and perhaps the Lord will have mercy on us. And Eve walked to the Tigris River and did as Adam had told her. And likewise, Adam walked to the Jordan River and stood on a rock up to his neck in the water. Pretty interesting little story. Obviously, this story has some false Jewish theology because it appears to almost be a works-based view of baptism. Also, we have no biblical record that Adam and Eve ever did such a thing. But we do have the river in Eden playing prominently in the story of our first parents. If you read in Genesis 2. And not only this, but one of the words chosen for the waters of Eden specifically relates to the idea of an ordeal, which I think the fall certainly qualifies as an ordeal. Now, whether our parents took a plunge or not, what is clear is that the Jews were attaching a particular meaning to baptism here. It is the meaning of repentance and forgiveness. Of course, the New Testament identifies this meaning of baptism many times. You will remember that John the Baptist was baptizing with water for repentance. And as we heard a moment ago, Peter told the people listening to him during the first great Christian sermon, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, it's not that your water baptism takes away your sins, but that it points you to the one whose baptism does take away your sins. Now, what I'm referring to here is what Jesus referred to as his second baptism, because he told his disciples, I have another baptism to undergo. And therefore, most practically of all, anyone who wants to be baptized must repent of their sins. Confess them, admit them, and turn from them by turning to Christ in faith, trusting that he will save you from the ever-rising waters of sin and evil. And if ever there's a more appropriate time to talk about that, certainly the past 2 days has shown us how evil humans are. And as Pete prayed during the sermon, it isn't just one mad gunman that is evil. It is all of us that have sinned against God. Rising waters of sin and evil. And what about this second baptism of Jesus? What was the second baptism of Jesus? Well, it was his baptism, he says, into death. And it caused him great distress. It was his baptism on the cross. And here we have explicitly stated the idea of an ordeal. Perhaps at no other point in the history of baptism does the ordeal theme become so easy to see than in the days of Noah. Remember, Peter tells us that Noah's flood is the antitype of Christian baptism. So the flood is a kind of baptism. And what happened in this baptism? Well, many, many, many people died. The waters not only reached up to their necks, they engulfed their heads. They submerged them in a torrent of overwhelming power and destruction. What a terrible cataclysm God wrought upon the surface of the earth on that day. The very depths of the seas spouted like mighty fountains and overwhelmed all living things on the earth. This was the world's greatest ordeal up till now, and it will be. It will not be matched again until the great day of the Lord, when he baptizes the earth in fire. Now, Holy Scripture teaches us that this catastrophe came upon us because of the great wickedness that had covered the land. People were not willing to repent and seek God's forgiveness, and so he shut them out from the land of the living. But not everyone was destroyed, you see. 8 people made it safely through the ordeal, through the death and destruction in an ark that preserved them and kept them safe. Figuratively speaking, when they got off that ark and set foot on the holy mountain to offer a sacrifice, they had been raised from the dead. And so baptism signifies death and resurrection. And this too is the explicit teaching of the New Testament. The book of Romans begins great chapter on Christ's duty to God with baptism in chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." As we keep working our way through the Old Testament history of baptism, we come to Abraham. Now, Abraham, you say, when was he ever baptized? I'm not going to tell you that he was actually baptized, other than perhaps figuratively speaking. And this idea is an old one. I certainly didn't make this up. It pertains to the above-mentioned river of Eden that spouts up into 4 branches. And one of those 4 is the Euphrates River. The Euphrates was the western or northern. If you think about Israel, you go to the east part of Israel, and it becomes the boundary of the promised land that God had said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you this land." It was marked off by that Euphrates River. As he was coming into the land from Babylon, from the east to the west, he had to cross over the great river. And Joshua associates Abraham's crossing of the river with the promise. It says, "I took your father Abraham from beyond the great river and led him through all the land of Canaan to make his offspring many, and I gave him Isaac." And the curious thing about Isaac and then Jacob after him is that both of them were told while they were living in Canaan that they had to go back to the other side of the river to find their wives. They were then to cross back over the river as their father Abraham did, and only then was the covenant reconfirmed to them. Given what we're going to see in a moment about crossing over the Red Sea and baptism, it seems to me that ancient interpreters are not far off the mark when they say things like the Euphrates was a type of baptism. And this may very well be why the Jews picked it for the location of their stories. And this is something significant here in terms of the meaning of baptism. Is that to gain entrance into the promised land, which serves as a kind of sanctuary or a holy place with all of its blessings, you have to first cross through the waters. And when we cross through the waters of baptism, we enter into a new kingdom and a new land. We swear allegiance to a new king. It's curious that in the sentence that immediately prior to the one in Joshua about Abraham crossing the river, it says this: long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. And then Abraham crossed over the river. Fast forward to the days of the early church and their baptismal pledges, where the initiates had to do something like this. This is found in the apostolic tradition. I think it's a second century work. At the determined time for baptism, when the elder takes hold of each of them who are to receive baptism, he shall tell each of them to renounce, saying, "I renounce you, Satan, all your service and all your works." And after he has said this, he shall anoint each with the oil of exorcism, saying, "Let every evil spirit depart from you." Now, the early church was quite familiar with this idea of transferring kingdoms at baptism. If you want to serve a new God, then you must first renounce the service and servants of the old one. Baptism symbolizes this transference of allegiance and entrance into a new kingdom. It's part of our good confession and a clear conscience that is talked about in the New Testament with regard to baptism. The world needs to hear a message like this because, again, as it is so evident and increasingly so, the world is being held within the ever-tightening grip of the evil one, and it knows no way out. But there is a way out, and it's through Christ. So we move on from Abraham, and we come to another baptism that is explicit in the New Testament. It's found in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And the Apostle Paul identifies the water in the cloud and the water in the sea as baptism. And then he relates to their crossing over to the food and water that they then drank, which was Christ. And Israel's being baptized here was her being baptized into the law of Moses. Now, this was never meant for them to be a means by which they would achieve salvation, because they had already been saved by grace in the Exodus, corporately speaking. But their baptism was a means by which the law would become a new principle to guide them. And this is why, immediately after he says what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:2, he goes on to say things like this: God was not well pleased with them. They desired evil. They were idolaters. They engaged in sexual immorality. They grumbled. And their punishments and disobedience were written down for our sake, on whom the fullness of the ages has come. Interesting, huh? It's kind of similar to what Paul does in Romans 6. Mentions baptism and then tells you how you ought to live. And because they had been baptized and set apart, they were to obey the God who delivered them. But they did not, even though Christ was the one guiding and feeding them. And therefore, if we think about what happened to them, how much greater is our obligation and responsibility when we have been baptized into the fuller and more highly realized promises in the one who himself was baptized for us in the flesh. Now, though there are others that we could look at in the Old Testament, there's actually several others. The final baptism I want to look at in the Old Testament today is found in Exodus 29:4. And to me, it's probably the most immediately practical baptism in the Bible. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water, it says. And this washing is the same word that's used for Bathsheba's bathing or for the leprous Naaman, who the Septuagint says was baptized in the Jordans when he went down seven times. This is part of the priest's ordination ceremony here in Exodus 29. And upon completion of this ceremony, he could then begin all of his holy service to the Lord in the temple or the tabernacle. He couldn't do that before this. He could do it immediately after. Now, there's another part of this ceremony. You see, immediately after being washed, he was to have the garments made for him, the priestly garments that spend a whole chapter telling you about, they were to be put on to him. In other words, he was to be clothed with the royal robes of the priest. And it is because of its direct relation to this ceremony that Paul says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." In fact, it's the same word clothing here in either the Hebrew or the Greek. That's the same word used in Exodus 29. And perhaps it's for this very ceremony, from this very ceremony, that the early church had the following rather bizarre sounding custom. Listen to this. After the renunciation of the devil, the bishop passes each of them on nude to the elder who stands at the water. I told some of you about this last week. They shall stand in the water naked, and a deacon likewise will go down with them into the water, and no one shall take any foreign object with themselves down into the water. Now, I don't want you to get hung up on here, okay? There's nothing sexual going on in what they're doing. Nor am I advocating that we do this today. Frankly, with how cold that water is back there, I would like to have a lot of clothes on in a few minutes, okay? I'm not advocating any of that. It is at best, even from the Old Testament counterpart, an inference. But it has a theological significance. The idea is simple, and it can be viewed by looking once more at the idea of the river. Think of the old spirituals that talk about crossing over the Jordan, like being going to heaven. Deep river, my home is over Jordan. Deep river, Lord, I want to go over into campground. What can you take with you to heaven? Nothing except what you remember and believe. Material possessions are meaningless in heaven. They cannot help you. And so when Elijah left this world, guess what he did? He crossed over the Jordan, like Israel, and he was taken up into a chariot of fire, and his cloak fell to the ground. When he crossed over, he was united to Christ in heaven. And that is also symbolized in the baptism and clothing ceremony, this union with Christ. It says about baptism, "For if we've been united with him in his death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Union with Christ gives us the very lifeblood that we need to carry out what we've been commissioned to do. And so was the priest ordained into his ministry to serve the Lord for the next 20 years of his life. And putting all these things together, especially this service of the priest, we can begin to make some sense of Christ's baptism and of Christian baptism and its application. As you all remember, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan in his first baptism. And he says he did this to fulfill all righteousness. What this means is that he was taking upon himself both the legal function of baptism in the priesthood as well as its symbolic meanings in the other baptisms. You see, his baptism allowed him to enter into his high priestly ministry, which began immediately after the moment that he was baptized and continued for the next 3 some years all the way to his final act of obedience when he died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin in his second baptism. And so it continues on today. In his obedience to this baptism, his obedience to God's law, and his obedience to go to the cross for our sin that saves us. Now, our baptism must never be viewed as that which saves a person, but rather as that which takes upon itself these many symbols and carries them out in light of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. So as we see at creation, we've been consecrated and set apart for some kind of service in a holy place. Our bodies are the holy place. The church is the temple, and they are washed just as by God in the baptism through the word of Christ. And as we see in Edom, baptism is for repentance and forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we should not continue to live in sin any longer. And as we see in the flood, baptism symbolizes death and resurrection. We who have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? We've been raised to life. And the life we live is we now live to God. As we see in Abraham, baptism symbolizes our transference to a new kingdom and a new allegiance and a new king. And therefore, we should no longer live as those who live in darkness, carrying out the passions of the flesh. But let us live as children of light, belong to the light. And as we see with Moses, baptism symbolizes our new relation to the law. It is not given as a burden, but people can make it a burden if by it they think they can merit God's favor. It is a yoke that no one can bear if that is your approach to it, because its demands are impossible, and it only threatens and terrorizes in that case. And as we see with the priests, baptism is an ordination that begins our new careers into the priesthood of believers and a kingdom of priests. So Romans 6, which begins with baptism, makes a very priestly application. Listen to the language carefully. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Instruments is priestly, temple, tabernacle, holy place language. And the New Testament is full of this language. It's full of it, all over the place. Brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living what? Sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, right now, what I'm doing for you is called the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. The exact language it uses. Something elsewhere, it's called a fragrant aroma. That's temple language of the gospel ministry. Now, this is part of my calling in the New Testament temple. But you have your own holy calling and holy work. So I want you to consider just a few things here. Consider prayer. You say, what am I supposed to do as a priest, a New Testament priest? Prayer is called the golden bowls full of incense in the very temple of God. Prayer is a holy calling, a priestly duty, something that only those who have entered into the temple can carry out. Because when others pray, unless they are praying for forgiveness, for God to save them, God isn't going to hear their prayers. Much as they think that He will, their prayers fall on deaf ears. That's not a word that would be very popular right at this moment in our country, I don't think, but it's necessary for people to hear. Prayer is a priestly duty. Consider giving money to the church. Now, this is a topic no sane pastor likes to talk about, but it's called a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Sacrifices Even fragrant offerings were offered by holy men. This particular sacrifice is for the benefit of God's kingdom and for the spreading of his name throughout the earth, using common means to do it. It is important, and it's part of your baptismal duty. I want you to consider suffering on behalf of the gospel. Suffering, as Paul says, suffering for the church of Philippi, he called it a drink offering being poured out. We suffer today as a nation. Tomorrow we're going to forget. But no one forgets the saints that have gone before us, martyred for their faith because they were willing to stand for truth, even though it cost them their life. You want to know what one of the most popular books ever sold is? Called Fox's Book of Martyrs. One of the best-selling books of all time. It's a sacrificial calling that God gives to some. But all God's baptized saints must be willing to suffer for the name of Christ. And when they do, it is a holy priestly duty. Consider doing good to one another, which is called sacrifices pleasing to God. Therefore, it says, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Because you've been baptized, it is now your duty, your calling, and your delight to do these things. These are some of the practical implications of the history of baptism. As I was thinking about this, I completely spaced it out when I was writing this. But I want to kind of give you this as a final word. The book of Revelation has a sea of glass, if you will recall. And the sea of glass is intentional language that mirrors the temple and what it was called the sea. And it mirrors the sea that was parted in the Red Sea. And the idea is that in heaven, the waters will be completely stilled. There will be no more turmoil, nothing else to roll the waves and create chaos. It will all be full of peace. And that's the great hope that we have when we get to heaven. We're not long for this world, friends. If you've not been baptized, consider why you haven't been. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you confessed him? And if so, why haven't you been baptized? If you have trusted in Christ, he calls you to make the good confession in front of many witnesses. And that's what we're about ready to do today. It is how he disciples the nations. Jesus finishes in Matthew with this. It is his command. How do you make disciples? Go into all the world, baptizing them and teaching them. Why do you hesitate? Baptism is the door into the church and into the kingdom of grace. And it's so full, it's so rich. I hope that you'll think about your own baptism this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think about our baptism and the fact that you give us this great symbol and token and sacrament of your pledge of allegiance to us, even as we confess our faith in you. I would pray now, as we are about ready to enter into these waters together as a church, to approach you again in this way, that you would be with us in this time, that it would be special for all here, that we would consider what we're doing, consider the meaning, consider the implications for our lives. For as Christians, we do not enter lightly into the things that we believe, for the cost is our own souls, and we must be prepared to go all the way into great suffering with Christ if need be. But we know that it is something that you've called us to do, and we're thankful for it. We pray that you might increase and strengthen our faith now as we come before the waters, and that it would be a glorious time of celebration for the church. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.